Well, I wrote out the basic outline for the final chapter. And I thought this morning we'll do our best to try to review this chapter and then also have opportunity to elicit from you your observations, any particular matters that may have stood out to you, benefits or feedback relative to having now read and completed this study of The Clear Conscience by Christopher Ashe. He begins again with this little square-boxed illustration of three people. If you want to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 23, the first person is Adam, who is speaking to his friends Annie and Archie. And Adam lets his friends know that he makes a constant daily endeavor to look into his heart and to come clean, as it were, before the Lord, and to exercise a constant repentance in his walk before the Lord, exercising faith. That strikes Annie, who evidently is an unbeliever, as an odd sort of thing to do, because her conscience is being suppressed, and so she doesn't have an experiential awareness of the benefit or the reason why someone would be that attentive to issues of their moral life lived before the eye of God. And then Archie seems to be, I said that he is, where is he again? He would be one that I would say is maybe a careless Christian. You've heard me reference the mindset that is often prevalent in our day, the idea that being a Christian means just justification. If I can just put my head around the idea of my sins being forgiven apart from my works because Jesus died for me, I'm justified. That's just all I need, just justification. Well, that's a very, very truncated and inadequate view of salvation. Salvation encompasses certainly justification, but it encompasses much more, many more blessings and more engagements of the soul that salvation involves. So you've got these three, and this introductory section points us to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. So a couple of verses are referenced both in the text and in the footnote. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And then in chapter 24 and verse 16, as he's standing before Felix, he says, "In view of this, in view of the fact that there will certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men." Further support to this matter of maintaining a conscience is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." And then the proverb, perhaps you've memorized it, that we are to guard your heart above all things, for from it flow the issues of life. So the language of the heart is often very closely associated with the faculty of conscience. Ash points out Paul striving to maintain a clear conscience. That word means taking pains, an attentiveness, and a regular, constant, diligent examination of the guarding of the heart. He makes mention just before that that this is something that enabled Job to persevere even through not only personal suffering and loss, but also input of perhaps well-meaning but inaccurate counsel that his friends were giving him, and then also the connection between conscience and courage. And that we see Stephen courageously, the first martyr in the early church, dying with an amazing courage. So we have these three folk under the first heading here. Why bother? And that's the question that the unbelieving Annie asks. That really, if you get good at it, it's not really that hard to suppress your conscience and just tell that voice inside you to shut up and just ignore it and turn the volume up a little bit louder on the radio and just distract yourself. And then the other is frankly a defective view of a biblical Christianity, biblical faith, and particularly the doctrine of sanctification, as we see. The idea of just justification is woefully inadequate and potentially a very dangerous distillation, condensation, truncated, this minimizing of Christianity that's settling for something that is far less than what the Scriptures prescribe. So we want to be warned on the one hand against the view of unbelievers, and we want to be warned on the other hand against the view of careless Christians. So the first, there's three, one, two, three main headings and then subdivisions to this chapter. Why bother with a clear conscience? And the first is that Ash brings to our attention is that clear conscience is the only safe way to face life after death. That there is this inevitable sense as you face death, the experience of the proximity of death brings pressure upon the conscience. You have questions of right and wrong. You have questions of that emanate from the fact that there is an awareness in the conscience that I'm accountable for the life that I've lived. That there is an anticipation, a sense of the fact that my life is judgment worthy, right? It's not been meaningless. It has some significance. The relationships I've had with people, behavior that's characterized my life, the kind of person that I am. We understand and we know as death approaches, this has to mean something. Well, where is our meaning going to be found? It's going to be found in the assessment that is given to us by our Creator and by our Judge. So he makes an allusion to a pastor visiting a man about ready to die and asking him the question, have you made things right with everybody? Is there anybody you need to talk to? Steve, you mentioned, what was that poem that you, the poem you quoted to me?
Doing what needs to be done while people are still living. If you have kind words to say, say them now. Tomorrow may not come your way. Do some kindness while you may. Loved ones will not always stay. Say them now.
That's a good poem. So we want to be like to meet Mr. Honest, and of course that's the Pilgrim's Progress. That is the first thing that was brought to our attention in this book on page 11 in the very introduction of the book. This book is about the joy of a clear conscience in everyday living and in the day of death. In The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan uses the crossing of the River Jordan as a picture of transition of this life into the life to come. He says one of his characters, Mr. Honest, that in his lifetime he had spoken to one good conscience to meet him on the banks of the Jordan, which he did, and lent him his hand, and so helped him over. In real life, others too have known such an experience. A close friend of mine knew he was dying of cancer, and wanted, as he put it, to die well. It was a good ambition, and he did die well. He died with a clear conscience. So that's his main first point. The second is the matter of honoring Christ. That we want to maintain a clear conscience so that we might be lights, so that we might bear the name of Christ in obedience to the third commandment, because we are associated with the name of Jesus Christ. And so maintaining a conscience in our own hearts, our lives are going to be lived before others in a way that commends the name of Christ, as Peter has referenced, so that even if we're being slandered, misunderstood, unjustly, Peter says, by your good behavior in Christ, you'll be able to silence the accusations of those who come against you. He then makes a warning, and this is, of course, directed to Mr. Careless, to the careless Christian. He makes a warning that if there is a careless disregard of the conscience, and there's not an intentional desire to maintain a clear conscience, to walk with a clear conscience, that could be a very real signal that you're not alive, that you're not responding to the witness of the Spirit through the Word of God that would bring about that kind of transformation of life that is the result of the work of the conscience that desires to bear the fruit of repentance in your life. He says there on page 174, in that little indented paragraph, Paul's daily striving to maintain a clear conscience is not a denial of God's grace to him in Christ, but encouraging evidence that he really is a beneficiary of that grace, that he is, in fact, a real Christian. Being a Christian is not a nice idea. Being a Christian is not an abstract concept that is in some way intellectually understood. Being a Christian is being a Christian, is living, is actually following Christ. To put it another way, a clear conscience assists our assurance that we are real Christians and are safe in the hands of God. A guilty conscience, if habitually left untreated, is a warning sign that may suggest that I am not a real Christian after all. And so we need to be sensitive to that. But in doing so, we need to, fourthly, come to the realization that I can't keep my conscience clean. And I don't get very far into the day when I realize in thought, word, or deed that I have fuel for repentance. And so there is this need that we must constantly endeavor, as Paul says, to maintain, to strive, to keep a clear conscience, because there is a process here, of sanctification and of constant growth that requires a continual application and rehearsing of the gospel. And he says in this in this little vignette, is this where he talks about himself? No. Oh, he talks to Paul and says, I don't understand. How can you say you've kept a clean conscience up to this time? Weren't you the guy that was involved in having Stephen martyred? Weren't you the guy that was responsible for taking husbands away from wives and mothers away from children and having them imprisoned and so forth? Weren't you that guy? How is it that you can say these things? Well, we need to understand the depth of our sin and also the extent and sufficiency of the gospel. Not only the second table, being aware of how we've done wrong to others, a loving neighbor, but also the first table. And we need to understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, that we know that the law is spiritual. That here's how Jesus applies the law. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he who looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery already in his heart. That there is it's not just the regulation of external behavior, but it has to do with the very moral actings of one's heart. So Paul, first of all, he's not claiming that he's already perfect. He makes that acknowledgement in Philippians 3. Not that I've already attained it, but I press on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I, There is a way that we are walking. There is a path that we are striving, and we are to know that path is walked on in the two steps as we take repentance and faith, continuing to live in the life and the power of the gospel. It says on page 176 regarding Paul, having confessed that he was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, he turned from that old life in repentance and trusted in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him on the cross. So a clear conscience results not from a perfect life, but from the regular exercise of repentance and faith. Appropriating, as we'll see, the objective realities of what Christ has done for us and understanding what the Spirit of God does for us internally. Again, there's objective truth that we need to understand in that, but it's truth regarding how the Spirit works in the life of the Christian. We are not to be like the Galatians, who in Galatians 3:3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the faith?" And that's part of the problem of the just justification mentality, and it inevitably falls prey, as we'll see in a moment, into a legalistic spirit. This liberty that we have just being justified, it's not adequate in order to regulate behavior for daily life. And so you end up inevitably doing stuff with the law, whether you're making it too constricting or liberating it too far. So that's legalism. Changing the law is legalism. So we don't begin by the Spirit and then make any progress by the flesh. In other words, everything is contingent upon life in the Spirit, union with Christ, gospel dynamics of repentance and faith and love. So we became a Christian by repentance and faith, and we go on as a Christian by repentance and faith. Martin Luther, you remember the 95 Theses, right? First one, the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. That was something that Luther in his day said to the theologians in Wittenberg, we need to talk about this. We need to talk about this. We need to get beyond this idea that I repented one time when I was 14. So I'm already done with that. No, the entire life of the Christian is a continued engagement of the gospel, repentance and faith, and maintaining that Christ-centered focus of gospel living. So he says the start of the Christian life is the shape of the Christian life, repentance and faith. I get a clear conscience today the same way I got a clear conscience at the start, by turning from known sin, trusting afresh in the blood of Christ, and a clear conscience, and a clear conscience is a cleansed conscience. Right, then secondly, he talks about the joy of repentance and faith. I hope you found that little article that I added to the prayer meeting notes on Thursday helpful. I thought that was a very helpful distinguishing between the idea of having a dispositional joy that is not the same as our emotional responses to things, right? I can say to you today, as I stand here, I have a joy that is the foundational disposition of my heart in Christ, and I have emotional sadness at the same time. And that emotional sadness is not defining the foundational condition of my heart, because my heart is in union with Christ, which has connected to foundational realities of life that transcend and supersede the circumstances and situations that cause genuine pain and genuine sorrow and so forth. So it's in the conscience and in the core and the foundation of the moral structure of one's life that we find these fruit of the Spirit, we find these matters of dispositional heart obedience. And it's involved by the daily exercise of discipleship and repentance and faith. And here, Ash encourages us to be very specific about our sins. Psalm 32, we looked, I think, not long ago at Psalm 51, but the companion psalm for David's experience of murder and adultery is is Psalm 32. And David gives us a testimony of the necessity of having very specific dealings with God. It's not unusual to meet up with people and ask the question at some point, are you a sinner? And, well, yeah, nobody's perfect. Everybody's a sinner, I guess. And you believe the gospel? Yeah, Jesus died for my sin. But it all can be rather general, non-specific, out there, sort of a good thing to think and to say and to believe. But the actual personal appropriation and engagement of heart needs to be pressed. And that's what David says. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose sin and whose spirit there is no deceit. That's the main takeaway. That's when you often you read a psalm, as I've said, the first verse or two is the basic thrust of what the psalmist wants you to take from the psalm. And then he says, this is what I want you to know. And now I'm going to tell you why I want you to know that the man who has his sins forgiven is a blessed man, and the man who has a spirit void of deceit. Let me tell you about what happened to me when I started playing games with God and not being transparent and open about my sin. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And so we need to be specific. When our conscience puts a finger on a particular attitude, a particular communication of words, a particular deed, a particular relationship, a particular behavior, whatever the particularity of conscience that is being informed by Scripture, we have a sense that this is a Scripture biblically informed indictment and reproof of me. I'm looking at the Word of God and I see my face reflected in the mirror, and there's a little Nathan whose little bony finger is coming out of the page of the Bible and saying, you are the man. And I don't want to dodge that. I have to stand and I have to take that and to delve into that. He says, a daily, an open prayer. This is what I've done today. Please forgive me. This is what I said to this person. Please forgive me. This is what I looked at today. Please forgive me. This is the thoughts. These are the thoughts that I had. Please forgive me. So that there is this striving to clean all the dimensions of the human personality and all of the dimensions of human and human activity. This is where he refers to himself in this box, that there can be a tendency to think, I'm going to stand before the Lord, I'm going to put in my thumb, pull out a plum, and say, what a good boy am I? I really am not aware of anything that I've done bad. And Ash says, why don't you ask the Spirit to help you out a little bit? And understand the spirituality of the law. And, I would say to do that, make sure you do that, positioning yourself in close proximity to the cross. Because the Spirit is going to work in two ways at the same time in the heart of the Christian. He's going to show the Christian the depths of his sin on the one hand, while he will simultaneously show the Christian the sufficiency of his Savior on the other hand. And he will recognize, who was it that died saying, I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. You recognize both of those gospel revelations in his own heart. I appreciated Thomas Brooks when he said that repentance is the vomit of the soul. It's kind of a gruesome But if you, not if, remember when you've been sick? And the only way to get relief is to regurgitate and get relief. It's a metaphor that is of benefit. So we've read Psalm 32. We need to understand that there's this connection between forgiveness and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And this is where Christopher Ashe is going. He reminds us of how Samuel, approaches King Saul in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 15 and calls him to account because Saul did not have the patience to wait for the arrival of the prophet, but went ahead and took things into his own hands and did so in disobedience to the commandment that God had given him through Samuel. And when Samuel confronts it with that, the first initial thing that Saul does is he lies. I've done what you said. In the background, bleep, 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 bleep. You remember? I can hear the bleeding of the sheep. I've done what you said. You know, it's like talking to the kid who's got the chocolate smeared all over his face. And so, what chocolate chip cookie, Dad? I have no idea what you're talking about. Right? So he lies. Then the next thing he does when he's pressed a little bit further is he changes the goalpost. He changes the standard of the law. He says, okay, well, maybe I didn't do exactly what I was supposed to do, but I meant well. I had a good desire. Well, and then the third thing he does is when he's pressed further, his arms go out. Well, it's the people's pressure. The people pressured me to do that. That would be a good sermon, really. You know, the lie, the lesson, and the blame shifting. You know that you. You lessen the you change the, you lie, you change the law, and then you level blame on somebody else for what it is that you yourself have done. And that, of course, was a pivot point in God's dealing with Saul. From that point on, Saul is told that the kingdom is going to be retaken from him and given to someone whose integrity is more worthy of that position. He says on page 180, we sometimes joke about the 11th commandment, thou shalt not get found out. I haven't heard about that. Probably because God in his mercy never allowed me to obey that. I kept on getting caught. And it was like, Lord, you know, why am I all bent out of shape about this? Everybody else doesn't seem to be all that concerned about these things. Right? And then you realize, maybe that's because God doesn't discipline illegitimate sons. But he has specific dealings with his own children. And he made mention about not getting caught and knowing that guilt and not coming clean on it is a terrible thing. You know, that if you've read Crime and Punishment, Fyodor Dostoevsky on Raskolnikov, he gets away with murder, and it just burdens him so much. I mean, it takes like 500 pages of this burdening of him, and so he makes mention in Los Angeles. I had no idea about this, and you had an opportunity to anonymously confess your sins. Confessional's a big part of religion. Trying to get a sense of relief from the pressure of conscience. If it involves getting into a little confessional booth and coming clean with somebody that you can't see or don't know on the other side, or in this case, calling up anonymously, writing things on Facebook. I don't know about it, but I've been told there are things that people put on the internet that's just like, oh, wow. Why are you saying that? Why are you telling everybody about that? Well, there's this need to get down to the soul and to let someone see it in the hope that somewhere along, somehow somebody will understand me and somebody will still yet accept me. Well, there's only one way in which that desire is going to be fulfilled, and that is by having someone who has not sinned
as you've sinned, and whose life and whose death is the adequate, vicarious, substitutionary replacement for the guilt and the punishment that you've incurred by your sin. I don't know why he went off. I thought, I don't know why he went off into this psychologizing sort of. There were a couple of three pages there that I'm just like, Chris, what are you doing? I mean, it's interesting that Anna Freud would come along and say, yeah, there has to be a God somewhere that can forgive people. That's good. I think if you run into this, you need to gently, graciously, but sincerely, seriously, if you run into somebody that's saying that their big problem in life is having to learn how to forgive themselves, that is a tremendously confused and dangerous disposition. You are not the God against whom you've sinned. You're the sinner. And if you're going to know forgiveness, it's not going to be bestowed by you. In the courtroom, you're the sinner. You need forgiveness bestowed by the one who provides forgiveness, the judge who imputes righteousness, who applies that forgiveness that comes through the penalty being paid through Christ. So, yes, I think, this issue of conscience is a tremendous touchstone with others who have this realization, yes, I need to get this sense of this burden placed off to me, this burden of guilt. He talks about repenting with others. There's a tradition. We've employed that tradition of late in our own morning worship service of confession of sin and bestowal of pardon. Again, he goes into a psychiatrist relating the testimony of a psychiatrist. I only pulled away and said, it's interesting that the modern secular mind approaches psychiatrists. It could approach psychiatrists in the same way that the medieval mind approached priests. That there's looking for some mediating, some expiation of some way, shape, or form. The idea of a repenting with others. I think we got to be careful of the AA approach to Christianity. Hi, my name is Alan Dunn, and I'm addicted to whatever. I think we need to be careful about that. I think sometimes testimony times can turn into a regurgitating the vomit on one another. Maybe that's not the best. A testimony is a testimony to something or to someone. I can remember as a kid growing up thinking, wow, I don't have a testimony like that guy. He's converted while he was a rock and roll star. My salvation isn't like that, but my salvation is glorious because it's the Savior who saved me, and it's Him that we testify to of our salvation. So He tells us there's one priest, okay, and that's where we'll end with the Hebrews 4 passage. The last part of this is kind of massaging things here a wee bit. We need to show the fruit of repentance. Zacchaeus is brought to mind. Not only is he going to pay what he owes, but he's going to pay excess to that. His determination to rectify what he's done is wrong, is commendable. The last is, and then I totally changed what he said, a regular personal application of the blood of Christ. I wrote above that an appropriation by conscientious reliance on Christ by the Spirit according to the Word of God and a renunciation of all other saviors or all other salvations. There's a continual swearing of allegiance to Christ. A continual, what I call and would remind you of our recent series in Romans chapter 6. And my brother here is Pedro Baptist, so this might not come to mind as readily as it did to me, but the Christian life is the living a baptized life. It's the constant rehearsal of death to sin in Christ and resurrection to new life in Christ. That union that we have with Christ is a union that is particularly in his death and in his resurrection, as we studied in Romans chapter 6. So repentance and faith is the way we become a Christian. Repentance and faith is the way we live as a Christian, and we do so with a constant focus upon Christ, who is our great high priest and king, the author and finisher of our faith, who is a sympathetic high priest and who continually mediates for us in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God. So, any observations, feedback? Was it a worthwhile study, I hope? You want to elaborate on that? We've got a microphone. I got one email from someone who's been listening and saying that they appreciate hearing the discussion time. Makes her feel like she's part of the group. Here, Esteban, I'll take that so that you don't have to play. What's the name of that guy that used to... Never mind. He was an Irish guy that did the... Phil Donahue. How was it? Sorry, I didn't get much sleep last night, so my brain is... My wife said to me today, one thing I want you to do, stick to your notes. That's good counsel. All right, any observations? Any feedback? Any particular benefits, Art?
I was going to say that I really appreciated at the bottom of page 177 that he said about the being specific to sin, because when you look over your life and you just lay down and you put your head down on your pillow and you just say, God, please forgive me for my sins today, it's a whole different world than being specific, because when you start calling out your sins, you start making yourself accountable to them and you start thinking, I got to really put this sin to death because this sin is killing me.
Yeah,
you know. So I think being specific, I thought that meant more to a clear conscience than even that chapter 7, because having a clear conscience of what I'm sinning on is a whole different world for me. Mm-hmm. Being specific.
Mm-hmm. No, that's absolutely correct. We can't just be perfunctory and just ritualistically distant, as though somehow I've said some words that you know, I prayed some prayer that has some religious terminology and vocabulary in it, therefore that has to be adequate. That's almost a Protestant sacramentalism, and we have to be careful of that. You know, the Lord desires truth in the inner man, and we need to work to engage the inner man, and if we do that, what's inside comes to expression. Any other observations? Yes, Steve?
Yeah, I thought that I was struck by the number of times deceit was mentioned in connection with a bad conscience. You know, I think, when we're not walking by repentance and faith, we are deceiving ourselves. You know, it is. I was just struck by the number of times it came up. It's in the Psalm 32 passage, and the author speaks about it several times in this chapter.
I'm not real sure on that. I can give you the chapter verse statistics on this, but I remember hearing or reading, receiving a sermon somewhere along the line that the idea of who we deceive in Scripture, mm-hmm. self-deception is very, very prevalent. If perhaps that's that we have a tendency to lie to ourselves before we're going to lie to somebody else, mm-hmm. or before we try to pull one over on the Lord. No, we've already deceived ourselves,
and that's what I think that's what an uncleansed or defiled conscience is. It's a deceived person.
Mm-hmm.
You are deceived.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not you are things that should alarm you don't alarm you.
Yeah, and the devil prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone whom he devour. He sniffs around he's been sniffing around Christians for centuries, around the people of God. And he can catch a whiff of here. There must be, if you will, some spiritual odor that's emitted by people that are killing their conscience. You know, it's like, you know, if you pick your finger in the ocean when there's shark around, everybody and his sharky brother knows that there's blood in the water, and they all come over toward it. And, you know, maybe I'm building up something here that's just striking me on the fly, but could it be that you know, Satan has been observing the people of God for so long that when he recognizes, okay, here's somebody that's getting careless with their conscience, then he's coming along. You wanted to, you know, and if there's a judicial dimension to this of God as well. You want lies? You want to lie to yourself? Mm-hmm. Here, I'll give you some more lies.
Yeah.
I'll give you some more lies. Yeah. And you get the doctrines of demons start mixing in there, and then it's not good at all.
Yeah. I wanted to, you talked about the justification idea, and then on when he's talking about Martin Luther on the bottom of 176, the statement struck me: the start of the Christian life is the shape of the Christian life, and just connecting that with the justification, I think that's such a good sobering warning for us as we witness to people and as we, you know, raising our kids and the different ways that we've seen, especially those of us who've raised kids in a Christian school and, you know, kids various church backgrounds, you know, being in those circles, you know, the danger of some of the easy believism and cheap grace that he mentions also.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's very helpful to understand a biblical teaching on the doctrine of, or should I say doctrines of salvation. If you're going to begin at the point of the individual's conversion or experience of Christianity, I have found my own personal growth as a believer coming out of the context in which I was raised and so forth, that the discovery of the significance and the actual implications of being born again have been very, very beneficial. And then I extend, first of all, personally, because the life of the Christian is lived by virtue of having been born again. You know, and if you turn Christianity into a ritual of just coming down the aisle and praying a prayer, or if you minimize it into some sort of emotional crisis experience that I was really brought to a sense of tears or something in this crisis experience while the preacher was preaching, this tragedy happened or this experience, if that's the sum and substance of what you understand to be your Christianity, and it hasn't issued into a life that is lived, then there's good question. You know, have you been born again? Well, the answer to that, as far as John tells us in 1 John, the answer to that is, as the same answer that James gives, interestingly, is, show me your faith. What do you believe? Who you trust? And the answer to that question is, who is your God? For whom are you living? Who do you serve? And so understanding the new birth and then understanding that this is the work of the Spirit. Regardless of my feelings, regardless of the varying kinds of situations and circumstances in which people have come to some sense of the gospel, and I've had some experience in interacting in various cultures, over the years, and it's like, you know, you have to look and say, well, where is, as what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, you know, where can we see the reality of you having been regenerated? And it is a particular life. It is a life generated by the Holy Spirit.
And it generates evidence. What? Faith and repentance. Faith in Christ, repentance from sin. And it issues into a pursuit, a following, a walking, a living that is oriented toward the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And regardless of your ethnicity, of your cultural background, regardless of your skin pigmentation, your language group, your education level, your wealth, all of these other things are irrelevant to the reality of life in Christ. Yeah, so the justification thing can be very dangerous because it can become inadvertently become a Protestant sacramentalism. It becomes a perfunctory, ritualistic way of saying, okay, I think I done it right. I think I prayed the prayer, and I think I felt something when I prayed the prayer. And you know, and as we said before, you end up believing that you believe. And the saving faith is believing in Christ. It's Christ who saves. Our faith doesn't save us because faith is a transitive verb. Faith is in Christ. And it's faith in Christ that saves us. Any other comments? Well, I'm thinking, God willing, next Sunday, hopefully, I think the weather is going to permit us to meet again next Sunday, I think, then we'll start another video series. And I've been inclined, actually, for some time. Years ago, when I took Derek Thomas, who is a professor, and I found out that he did his doctoral dissertation on Job, I thought, yeah, that's interesting. And then when Ligonier put lectures together and made them available, I purchased them with the idea that we would use them in church. So I've had this in the queue for years. And it may be a good thing, I thought. We can do this Old Testament study in our morning Sunday school class. God willing, in February here we'll start looking at Acts. Not expositionally per se, but trying to do a more thematic approach. That's my plan. Man makes his plans. And then we'll be continuing in Revelation in the evening. So that's the menu as we look into 2021. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you grant to us the blessings of sin forgiven, that you give to us the joy that is a profound dispositional posture of heart, regardless of the experience of the pains and the tragedies, the sadness of this world, and so too, not defined by the fluctuating situations of financial windfalls and occasions of happiness as we would know that, but there's a foundational union with Christ that gives to us this disposition of heart that is full of the joy of our salvation and the peace that passes understanding. We thank you. We ask for a continued working of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. Help us to have a biblical understanding of our salvation, to understand not only what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, but also what you do for us in and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might know ourselves vitally united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. And that in that resurrection, by your Spirit, we have been given all the blessings that have been obtained for us by Christ Jesus. Now help us to live as a blessed people. Help us to live as a people whose joy is in the Lord and whose confidence is in the God who cannot lie. Thank you for the hours that we've invested in the study of this very hopeful book, as we've examined this subject, help us as a result of these things to be more conscientiously determined to keep a clear conscience as we walk before you and live our lives before men, that we might be that light that shines into the darkness, that we might be that salt that savors the life of this age, and that we might be indeed a people walking in the redeeming love and grace that is ours through Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.